I already know my name. That is really hot. Check, check, but at least I'm on. Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to be in East Texas where it was 107 degrees yesterday while we were driving in. We never even thought about making a U-turn and heading back. We just kept on plowing. Thank you for being here. The golf course down there was really busy today. Just glad to know people have the right attitude about going out and getting it done. You know, I'm dripping with sarcasm. They seem to be in a hurry out there. Carts just buzzing around. So I thought, are they trying to get that round of golf in and hurry back and get to church? Or are they just trying to beat the heat? What do you think? I don't know. I reserve judgment on that. None of my business what they're doing. But I'm so glad to be at Lake Country today. Are you? Have so many good memories of coming here, being here. Eden is with us today. It's been quite some time since she was able to be with us while we were here. Do you remember the day at Lake Country? Now, this is gonna tell us who's been here for a while. When Eden played her recorder flute in morning worship, who remembers being here that time? So good to have her be able to be with us. We've done a retreat and then 5 straight weeks of camp. I'm a standing miracle today. You're not supposed to be able to do that. You can't do that. But here I am. My voice box is wondering what in the world's going on. But the rest of me feels good today. Good and ready to go. So glad to be here. I'm counting my blessings today. And I'm not just saying words. You understand that. Mike McFarland has been the friend that sticketh closer than a brother in my life. He's a workhorse, and I just love him and appreciate him and Nancy. They put up with us coming in at odd hours and having to get up early in the morning and go out again. And I'm so thankful that you have them and they have you here at Lake Country. Let's pray. They had the bluebell. We already downloaded some. Late last night, it helped me sleep. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us and your grace. We thank you today that when the sun came up, that we know the promise that your mercies today are brand new. We also know the truth, Lord, if your mercies were not renewed day by day, we'd be consumed because we're not like you. We're not good enough for you. We thank you, Lord, for thy loving kindness that the psalmist said is better than life. Lord, we just are so glad today about that. Thank you for loving us. Even though we've sinned and fallen short of your glory, we don't belong to you outside of what Jesus did on that cross for us. Lord, I pray that we center on that we focus on that, that we in our minds are never far away from the fact of your grace because of the cross. I pray that that guides us in decisions we make. I pray it guides us in our Bible study. When we come to a passage, Lord, that we don't really understand, I pray that we'll put it alongside the grace of God, you dying on that cross for our sin. It'll help shine the light on any verse in the Bible if we center on your grace. We praise you, Lord, that you're the main character of the Bible. The whole Bible revolves around you. You're the central figure in all of human history. And yet you have treated us with such kindness and grace and mercy. Pray we adore you today, Lord, for what you've done for us. It's marvelous in our eyes what you accomplished at that cross. Teach us today, Father, in this hour about the continual state of believers. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk this hour about something that you might think I've lost my mind when I introduce this topic to you. I haven't, and it's very important. to talk about this concept because it fairly has been eliminated from Christian vocabulary. I admit it's a very unpopular thing to talk about. I don't enjoy talking about it, but because of the truth of it, we have to have it in our belief box. I want to talk to you about the carnal believer this morning. Would you join me in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There are three kinds of people here mentioned by Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's give a little bit of background. These Corinthians live in a Greek civilization, right? And the Greeks have been the dominant civilization in the world until the Romans came to power. But a lot of remnants and the roots of all that the Greek culture was is still alive and well in these Greek areas. When Rome came to power, Rome had their gods, but they were ruling a vast amount of territory, and they didn't mind at all if you had your little god that was one of their gods. That's fine with them. They just wanted to rule the territory. They had an empire to watch. They didn't have time to settle religious disputes. Just have your little god was their attitude, as long as you don't trouble the empire over it all. Just keep it quiet. Don't let your arguments get out of hand. It's okay. Well, so there are the Greeks. They've lost their empire status, but they still have their cities, their islands. What do we know about them? Well, they had a whole bunch of gods. Their gods were mythological, we say today. But they looked to those gods, and they had their poets. And they had their philosophers. In fact, so much of philosophy today is rooted in what those Greeks were saying way back then. So when Paul the Apostle goes into these Greek areas, he's going in to battle some of these big, high-arcing philosophical ideas. So we know he went into this place called Mars Hill. You probably know some of that, Acts 17. He goes to this highly philosophical place, Mars Hill. And when Paul the Apostle got the right to speak there, make no mistake, he's not out of place. But they called him basically a hayseed, a cotton-picking country boy, basically, to put it in East Texas, maybe, terminology. They didn't respect him. But when he spoke, they said, "We got to hear more of that. Is that good? We got to hear him again." And when he spoke, he introduced to them the unknown God. Remember this? The unknown God. That they had a monument to an unknown God just in case they'd missed one. And he let them know, "You missed one. And let me tell you who he is." So they wanted to hear him some more. But that culture was full of problems for a young church. You got a bunch of young believers in that culture now with a whole new God, the only God they believe. They've trusted in Christ as their Savior, but they're living in that culture. And you can imagine they might get canceled, to use the word everybody uses today. They might get a smackdown for believing in this one God of the Bible. And this culture is rampant in sin. A lot of sin. They got false religions here that have prostitutes working in their temples. So you can imagine there's some men who need some counseling, if you understand what I'm saying. And it seems when you read through Corinthians that it might be that Paul the Apostle has his hands full just trying to keep these young believers out of those temples. But it's a mess here. 1 Corinthians is a very messy book, which is why there won't be many messages preached in churches in North America today from the book of 1 Corinthians, because you don't go very far without running into sin and disappointment among saved people. So Paul is going to put everything in a nutshell right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse number 14, here we go. But the natural man, there's the first kind of person in the world. We're going to get three of them. Here's number one. He's the natural man. He's not saved. He's natural. He doesn't have the seal of the Spirit of God. He's all alone. He just has a flesh, so we know there's no way he could be born again. Even if he tags along, even if he goes to church, do you think there's a natural man somewhere in church today? Oh, no doubt. Could there be a natural man here today? No, that's entirely possible. Can't really tell a natural man from another kind of man. If you judge on the outside, you're on shaky ground and thin ice. Because a natural man can look calm, behaved. He can look kind of like he's spiritual, depending on what he's doing in any given moment. The natural man, let's read some more. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness unto him. So how would the Scriptures be foolishness to a natural man? Because he doesn't have the Spirit. He doesn't have the Spirit to help him understand the Scripture. So to him, there's a lot of foolishness in here. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, there's number two, the number two kind of person. Natural man, all around us in the world. The spiritual man, it's possible that we know some of these. Let's read some more. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. All right, let's talk about this then. The spiritual man is saved. He's saved. But he's not simply saved in that that's the only way you would describe him. Paul doesn't call him the saved man. He calls him the spiritual man. He's more than saved in a spiritual way. This guy is receiving that word. Is that good? He's receiving the word. He's walking in the word. He's making his decisions based on the word. And you look at him and you just can't judge him. I mean, you might say something about him, but you can't make it stick. Why? Because he's spiritual. And no man can judge him. Why? He's spiritual. This guy is solid as a rock. He's saved. But more than simply being saved into eternal life by initial faith in Christ, this guy has continued to learn, to grow. He's receiving the Word. He's eating it for breakfast. He's thinking about it at night. This guy is using Scripture to make the choices of a lifetime. Is that good? All right, now you got to give me more than that. Is that good? That's way good. That's better than bacon right there. But now tell me, is it the same thing to say that a saved person is a spiritual person? Is that the same description? Is this the same group of people? It's not, is it? Mm-mm. Because being spiritual, living a spiritual life, is not the same thing as being saved. Being saved happens in a moment. Being spiritual, that's a long process. We call it the Christian life. We call it the walk. The writer of Hebrews called it the race. So we have these descriptions about the spiritual life. It's done over a course of time. Could you be saved, yet not yet spiritual? Later, you actually become spiritual. And after that, you become something else. Is that possible? That's possible. And I'm pretty sure that in my life, I know some people like that. What I'm telling you is that once classified, the spiritual life doesn't necessarily stick to its classification. Now, it's true that once a person is saved, they will always be saved. Because being saved doesn't depend on acting spiritually. Being saved depends on, did you believe in Jesus Christ? We are saved not on living spiritually. We're saved on Jesus Christ's cross work. Amen? We're saved on that. So, because we got everything we needed in Christ to be saved, That can never vary. Once saved, always saved. Because that depends on Christ, not how I'm making choices in my life. But I could be spiritual as a believer today, and yet a year from now, maybe I'm not spiritual. That depends on, am I living in a spiritual way or not? So you know there has to be a third group coming up, right? Here it comes. Ignore the chapter division and look at 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Oh boy, that's not a good sentence, is it? Just think, if you're a Corinthian believer, you're pretty young in the faith, and you get a letter from Paul the Apostle, and you're going, wow, we rate. We're somebody. Paul. Hey, y'all, we got a letter from Paul. We must be special. Then you start reading, there's a natural man, and you go, huh, yeah, that's what we used to be. But thank God that's not who we are now, because Paul has espoused us to Jesus Christ. Is that good? Is that good? You can't make up your mind if that's good or not. Look at verse 5. I'll show you how we know they're saved. Verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye, what? By whom ye believed. Skip, skip. Look all the way to the last verse in chapter 3. 3:23. Here we go. And ye are Christ's. And Christ is God's. No question they are saved. But could you imagine being one of them? You get this letter from Paul and you start reading along, and he says, now the natural man, he can't understand. And you go, yeah, that's what we used to be, but not anymore. Oh, look, he's talking about the spiritual man now. That's who I am. And then you get to chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Don't you know they were crestfallen? Don't you know they must have in that moment been heartbroken? Maybe they thought, okay, there must be a class above being spiritual. That must be who. He's not going to go to a class above being spiritual, is he? He's going to a whole different class of people. Here we go. Let's read some more. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto, there's our word, carnal. The word is fleshly. It's fleshly. Even as unto babes in Christ. So tell me, why are people not preaching this? Well, it's not really an encouraging message. Maybe that's a reason. But ladies and gentlemen, this idea doesn't fly with most people's theology. Because most people have mixed up that spiritual aspect into being saved. And biblically, we can't square that. That's just not something that goes together. You can't mix up the practices of a person with whether or not they are saved. But you can sure take the Christian life and see, is this person spiritual or not? So these are two different groups of saved people. Spiritual saved people and carnal saved people. I know, it makes you a little uncomfortable, huh? But would you be willing to admit that there have been at least moments in your own life when you were a carnal believer? Would you admit it? Everybody look at Wes. He's admitting it right now. Isn't it true that for all of us, carnality comes in little pieces, and sometimes they stretch to bigger pieces? So we need some humility, don't we? All of us. We need some humility. The minute that we start looking down our spiritual nose at someone else, we ought to be reminded, hey, Buster, are you yet perfect? Or are you still being formed into the person that God wants you to be? But if we disallow the carnal believer, we cannot have a square, sound box full of beliefs. So much of Bible teaching and so much of eschatology is wrapped around this carnal believer that we can't get rid of him and honor the Bible. You'll see what I mean as we continue. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. Let's finish verse 2. He says, I have fed you with milk. Who gets milk? Babies. We had 7 baby puppies born about 4 weeks before we started our camp season. Count them. 7. They knew where to get it. They would chase their mama around because they knew what they had to have. Without it, they would die. She couldn't take a nap without them finding her. I mean, they would have made life sometimes so miserable for their mama milkshake factory. But by it, they grew. Amazingly, they grew. Is that good? Little puppies growing. Nothing but milk for weeks, but they grew. But there comes a time now, even in the life of a puppy, they need more than mama's milk. They're going to need to start eating something they can chew on. They need something more substantial than just a liquid diet. Is that good? They're going to have to grow into having something that's real food. And the same thing is true spiritually. So Paul says, I fed you with milk because, well, that's where you were. You weren't yet strong enough, big enough, mature enough to handle anything different. You know, this is where a lot of churches are. They pitch it low and they keep it low. It's a shame. It's such a shame. But they will never go on to meatier ideas because they're still down here on such a milk level. And so often, even at the milk level, they miss on the gospel. They miss on the gospel. I meet so many shallow people today who don't know anything about the Bible. 20 years ago, when you witnessed and you mentioned John 3:16, you could pretty much assume they knew John 3:16. They didn't understand it, likely, but they knew. When I say John 3:16, they look at me today with blank looks on their faces. They don't know John 3:16. I could totally make up something. You know, John 3:16 says a cow jumped over the moon. You know, God is really important. And they probably wouldn't bat an eye. They wouldn't understand me, but then after all, they've never understood what people say from the Bible. Today, people just don't have foundations. They don't have even basic kindergarten-style theology in their minds because there's such a famine in the land. There's such a drought in the land. The grass is all dry. The pastures have burned over. There's nothing for people to eat so often in our world. So Paul makes a point here. You're a carnal believer. You're of your flesh. You're not spiritual. I can't put you in the spiritual group. You're carnal. And you're saved. And you have received milk. But the milk could only take you so far, and because you weren't willing to go farther, you have remained in the carnal category, and you're not spiritual even yet today. Now, these are not baby believers. These people are years old in the Lord. I think probably 5, maybe 7 years since Paul started it with them. But in the years that they've lived, they still haven't gotten out of that carnal category as believers. So they're not able to process bigger matters in their lives. They're just not able to, they can't get there. This would be like putting a kindergartner in algebra class. If you'll let me speak of the heinous subject of math. They don't know what to do. They don't even know what the values are. They don't know what the processes are. So you put a problem, a spiritual problem in front of them, and they don't know how to process it. So maybe that's how you end up with some of these men. They're hanging out around those prostitutes down at the temple. This is how you end up in chapter 5. I want you to see this, because sure as the world, in a crowd this size, maybe someone is doubting this whole business. And maybe you think, well, no, if you're saved, you're spiritual. if you're not spiritual, you haven't been saved for 5 years, if you doubt that, just put this, I encourage you, put this all in the box. When we study the Bible, here's what we believe in. We believe in observation, interpretation, application. What I mean by that is first we observe. What does the Bible say? Just observe it. Don't make any judgments. Just look at it. And what does it say? Then we interpret what we've observed. That means we take the words that we've looked at and we put them into place. We order the thoughts. That's interpretation. And then we go to application. Okay, what does this interpretation mean? They're not able to do that. They're failing in theology class. And they only have milk from Paul, and they're not able to process these big spiritual choices in life. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Okay, stop right there. What did he say? It's commonly reported. Everybody's talking about it. That among you, there is fornication. Now, don't you know when they got this letter, they're all kind of looking around like the disciples were at the Last Supper. Who? Who? Which one of us is going to be... Hey, Lord, which one of us is going to do the deed? They're asking, who is it? Could it be me? But there's somebody who's involved in fornication. All right, so what is fornication doing among saved people? And that may be hard for you to digest, but you better chew it up and swallow it, because what I'm telling you is simple truth. It's truth in the Bible, and it's truth in life, if you'll open your eyes and look around. We have a friend, Dr. Lewis McBurney. After spending about 30 years in the ministry of restoring pastors who were either burned out or had fallen into sin. Oh, Freddie, I thought for a minute there you said pastors who had fallen into sin. That's what I said. Pastors who had fallen into sin. So we can stick our head in the sand and say, well, theologically, that can't be true that saved people would be involved in fornication. He spent 30 years dealing with pastors who were either burned out or fallen into sin. And if you think real hard, you'll probably know one of those yourself. Be careful. Be humble. Here's what Dr. McBurney said. As a result of my ministry, I've come to believe that about 70% of American pastors have an internet addiction. He did not say have an internet use. He said have an internet addiction to pornography. I told you this wouldn't be popular this morning. I told you it'd be a little bit unnerving. I didn't use that word, but isn't it? Isn't it? 70% of pastors buy. Now, I wouldn't make that judgment. I haven't spent 30 years of my life diving down into the hole of pastors and their spiritual lives, but I respect his conclusion. 70% American pastors who have an internet addiction to pornography, I want to take my girls and go home. Dr. Lewis McBurney, 70%. So Paul brings it up. He goes there. Church, we've got to go there. I know maybe it's uncomfortable sometimes, but we have to go here or else we don't have a balanced theology. And it won't match the Bible, and sure as the world. We don't train our teenagers in the truth of this. They may go there and not even know why or how. It may cause them all kinds of doubts in life. Please understand me. Please get this. I'm not saying that somehow this is justified. I am nobody's advocate who is living in sin and they have maybe become comfortable with that. We should never be comfortable. But I'm not comfortable with that. This guy, I'm not comfortable with him. But if we pretend that this guy doesn't exist, well, what are we going to do with this part of the Bible? And we can't see the bigger picture. And we can't understand the love and grace of God either. So we lose when we pretend there's not a carnal believer in so many ways. Well, let's read about him. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now, he's using the word here, Gentiles, for someone of the nations. In other words, unsaved people. He's saying there's somebody among you, he's into fornication, and the kind of fornication he's involved with is not even named among heathens. That's what he's saying. And yet there he is among you. Well, he's got to be unsaved, right? Has to be unsaved. Follow it. That one should have his father's wife. If you think that's ugly, it is. Keep going, verse 2. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. What did Paul say? This is happening. It's happening among you. And you're puffed up. And you're not mournful about it. You're not even bringing it up to him. Shame on you. We should mourn when the believer is not growing as he should. It should cause us to mourn when we hear not doing well, in sin, not spiritual, carnal. We ought to mourn over that kind of thing. Now, Paul's going to give his judgment. He's going to tell them what to do. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is official apostle language right there. He's about to give an apostolic judgment on this situation. I'm not with you, but I'm present in spirit, and I'm going to tell you what you need to do. As an apostle, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what you must do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. See, Freddie, I told you he wasn't saved. Satan's going to get him. Satan's going to get him for the destruction of his, look carefully at it, for the destruction of his flesh. That's physical death. But keep going. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's a saved man. This is shameful. But we can't put our head in the sand and pretend that this is not real. Paul's introduced the group of people. They're carnal, saved, but carnal. And now here comes a judgment for this brother. Separation. This is church discipline. You almost never hear of it anymore. But this is biblical, and it's of God. Paul deals with this in another place, and he's very clear about this. He says, I wrote to you before about separating from the brother who is in fornication. But he reviews it. And he said, but I want you to understand that I'm not talking about that you separate from every fornicator. Else you'd have to leave this world. But I'm referring to the brother who is a fornicator. That you separate fellowship. Do you understand this? He said, I'm not talking about anybody that's involved in fornication. You go and you no longer eat with them and hang around with them and be close friends with them. But I'm talking about the believer. If it was anybody, you'd have to leave the world. What's he saying? A whole lot of people are involved in sin. But they're not in the family of God. In the family of God, Paul says, you have to deal with that. And I'm going to cut this off. You can study it on your own if you want to, but that is not my major point. I use this ugly, very ugly, three verses of Scripture to tell you this is true. And now let me ask you, if you ever turn on Christian radio, you ever hear anybody preaching 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You ever hear anyone on YouTube, if that's a place you visit? You ever see them talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Who is bringing this up? Now, there's plenty of great things to teach about in the Bible, but I'm just trying to make a point here for thinking people who really care about the Word, like I know you do. Are we missing something here? Are we out of balance here in our perspective? Because there are whole big, broad groups of people out there carrying names and titles and denominational places who have no carnal believer in their belief box. Are we joining them if we don't talk about this very real piece of the big picture of the Lord? So let's not dumb down ourselves. Let's not dumb down our own Bible study. This is real. Let's not pretend that that couldn't happen to any of us either. Don't we get shocked so often? What happens with these guys? Let's admit it happens. And let's not be so mystified that it happens. It happened here. It happened on the watch of the Apostle Paul. It could happen today. Let's go back to chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3. You might be surprised at this next section. Verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, and you're all smoking pot and dealing heroin." What? You see that list of carnality sins? It's envy. It's strife. It's divisions. Paul says these are the things that are making you carnal. Now he's going to come to chapter 5 and identify one brother who's involved in heinous and evil sin. But to the main body, he says, you're carnal because of your envy and strife inside the family of God at Corinth, and because you have divided up into divisions. Church, does that bring it a little closer to home? It's so easy for us to look down our long nose at the brother who's having a problem with his alcohol consumption. Or to see the man who is not being true to his home. But this gets a bit closer to home when you start talking about envy and strife and divisions that are keeping these people from being spiritual. Let's talk about this. Verse 4. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." What's he saying? Both our ministries are blessed. I preach to you. Sometimes Apollos has preached to you. It's all good. And what we brought to you, the Lord blessed it, and you've prospered in it. But why among you would there be some people who say, "Well, Apollos, he's my guy, not Paul"? This is what I call the cult of personality. It's the cult of personality. Please understand, there is a time to abhor the idea that you would sit under a particular preacher. There is a preacher that is not fit for human consumption when he teaches. That's not what this is. Paul's a good guy. Apollos is a good guy. They are bringing God's Word. But these believers have decided, for personality reasons, that they don't like so-and-so. Jesus has a group here too. He has a group. People who say, "Yeah, Jesus is my guy, not Paul. I don't listen to Paul. Hope you don't either." I'm just surmising what might be said. But you can see here, Paul's upset. Verse 7, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. According to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now, Paul's beginning to change the subject gradually as we finish those verses. But take note here. He is fairly rebuking them for their cults of personality. That among well-trained, Spirit-led, Bible-teaching men, they're having a cult of personality. I like this guy, not that guy. I like that guy, not this guy. And they're causing division in the church. We're not talking about they're rejecting people who aren't doing a good job of teaching. That's a given. We need to reject those people. But it needs to be a teaching reason. Not because we don't like someone or we favor someone above someone else because they like the same food we do. Or whatever personality trait someone has. Jesus also had a group, and I think this is probably that they're taking some of the kingdom teaching of Jesus. You realize we're not in the kingdom, right? We're not in the kingdom. We're in the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, he's going to bring the kingdom, and the church is going into the kingdom, but not yet. We're wearing the mantle of God's ministry in the world today. It's the church, and Jesus is in the church building phase of eschatology now. We're all headed to the kingdom, and the kingdom is the prophecy of the Old Testament and the Gospels. The Gospels. It's what the Gospels are about. With the exception of some passages in Matthew where Jesus speaks of the church as a future event that we come to at the day of Pentecost. Huh? So I think probably they're taking some of the kingdom teaching of Jesus and they're showing, well, this is what we're supposed to do. We're obeying the law. And you know, Paul's going to have a problem with that, right? So they just rejected Paul and said, we're Jesus people. We have to be careful with that, don't we? How do we reconcile it? Well, Jesus has stood Paul up. Jesus has given Paul the ministry of the gospel to the Gentile world. This is a matter of shifting the message as Jesus builds the church and we get the gospel of grace and not more Mosaic law. So the problem here is they're carnal themselves. And it's not because of a long list of really X-rated sins they're involved with. They just have the devilish division that's in the family of God. They're sneering across the crowd at one another because of the cult of personality. And Paul said, that's going to keep you carnal. That's going to keep you from living spiritually. What time do I end? Don't be shy. Just tell me. 10:30? I can go to 10:30 and not be in trouble. Okay. All right, so where is this headed? It's headed to the judgment seat of Christ. Ultimately, that's where it's going, to the judgment seat. You mean we're going to have carnal people? Obviously. Be careful when you say carnal people as though that's someone else. Don't we agree that from time to time, have we not all had a moment of division, strife, or whatever? Maybe worse. Now about the judgment seat of Christ, verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Those are the building materials available to every believer in Jesus. But now that we've looked at the content, I know we're now in familiar ground, right? You've heard these verses and are much more familiar with them than the other verses that we've read, probably. I know that's true of me. But when you get the other verses, when you build this context up, and now you look at this idea that, okay, all of us have wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. I mean, now it comes alive, right? So obviously these carnal people, they're building on their foundation of Jesus that Paul the Apostle laid, but they're using wood, hay, and stubble while they try and build something for God. And if we ever learned anything from the three little pigs, it ought to be, don't build your house out of wood and straw. Amen. So it's coming to the judgment seat, verse 13, every man's work. Now that doesn't mean every man alive. It means every man that Paul's talking about. And he's talking about those who are going to the judgment seat of Christ. That's saved people. Every man's work shall be made manifest. That means made known. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, that means remain. Let me stop here and just paint this bigger picture. So every believer stands before Jesus Christ and there's a fire. That fire has an ability to discern and judge the work of a believer. And there's work that gets burned, consumed, poof, smoke, and that's gone. But any work that abides, that is, remains through that fire, like a chunk of gold in a fire, it'll remain. Put that gold right through the fire. Fire's not going to do a thing to destroy pure gold. So this fire tests the work of a believer's life. What remains through that testing gets a reward from God. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Take note, he does not receive salvation. Why? He already has it. Yeah, you can't receive what you already have been given. This is not a judgment to see who is saved. This is a judgment of saved people, and it's when their works get examined by Jesus Christ, and their good work gets rewarded by the Lord. Freddy, I just don't believe that. You're saying there's a believer that everything would be burned up? Well, I'm not saying it, at least I haven't yet. Paul is saying it. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That might be hard to stomach. Here's a man, when you do the spiritual addition and multiplication of his life, he ends up with loss. There is nothing rewarded. There is that person. I hope that none of us are. It's a shame. People come up with some pretty fancy theories about all this, but I'm just taking the Bible for what it very simply and plainly says. When the plain reading of Scripture tells us what we need to know, why invent any other way to read the Scripture? These people all come together before Jesus, and each of them sees their work put into the fire of testing. Some of it is rewarded, but there is a person who loses. See, Freddie, I've been saying it all along. They're not saved. See? They suffer loss. Well, yeah, they do. They lose something, but it's not salvation. They lose their reward. Verse 14, let's read both verses together. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, Freddie, how in the world could any of those people be saved? They don't have one blooming thing that could get rewarded. How could they be saved? The very same way that you and I are saved. By the grace of God. That's the only way that anyone in that whole crowd is going to be saved into eternal life, is by His grace. With that, I'll take your question or comment. The carnal believer, there he is, standing out plain and tall in the Scripture as someone saved by grace. These two things are not expressly tied together, but I think we get the idea that those who are carnal in verse number 4 through 8 are probably ones who are not going to be rewarded because they stayed carnal, because they were full of division and not living in God's amazing grace. All right, I'm trying to get a question or a comment from you. I want to close on time. Yes, sir. Are you asking what would lead to that? If Paul and Christ and Apollos are doing sound teaching and they've been sent by God to us, yeah, we ought to receive them both. I think the greatest thing that we could do to have unity is get rid of the cult of personality and have a greater and deeper appreciation for the grace of God that bought us. People start taking their eyes off God's grace, start looking at a man, start saying, well, I like that man, I don't like that man, because of personality. There comes division. There comes the strife. It's clear that in America there's a strategy by a lot of people to divide and conquer. What's being done at large in our country, would Satan ever get that idea to divide and conquer in the church? Or is that just unique to America? Wes, did you have something? If there's a question that one of them is not sound, you might compare them one against another. But we have the perfect model in Scripture. And we have the Scripture. That's the best thing to judge. To judge. I'm using the hardest word I can think of because God uses that word. Paul uses the word discriminate. We are under command by God to discriminate. And yet we grow up here and, well, judge ye not, lest ye be judged. When Jesus said that in the book of Matthew, what he's essentially saying is, don't become a person who first judges. Don't be so cynical that all you do is walk around judging people even before you understand what they're saying. But we're under absolute command to judge those who bring the Word. We're supposed to try the Spirit. We're supposed to measure it by the Word. And in my view, I'll just tell you, in my life, I reject so many more teachers than I ever receive. It's a scanty handful of teachers that I want to receive and give them the right to instruct me spiritually. That mean I'm haughty? I hope it never means that, because none of us has any right ever to be haughty. But it means when I measure people that are out there against the Word, it's very ugly. When I discriminate who is bringing the Word, and that to me begins with the gospel. If he can't get the gospel straight, if he can't get the gospel square, what is he going to teach me about the Christian life? If he doesn't have a carnal believer in his belief box, what is he going to teach me about the judgment seat of Christ? What's he going to teach me about anything that's in the last days? So I'm saying, yeah, discriminate heavily. But when it comes to two brothers and you say, well, I'm on go. Whenever he preaches, I'm on go. Now, this other guy, I'm never going to go when he teaches. If both are square, if both are bringing the precious truth from Scripture, and I say, not him, then maybe I'm a candidate for being one of these people. A personality cult is going on here. And I'm causing division in the church of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is rebuking in chapter 3 and verse 3. And he calls it carnal. That is carnal living, and it's causing division in the body. There's plenty of the other kind of division. The kind that says, no, no, sir, Stephen Furtig, you will not teach me a thing about God. You're disqualified. If you don't know who that is, please don't look him up. Last call for a question. We're out of time. Yeah. We also don't hear much about that aspect of loss, do we? Because it's largely religiously assumed that there's no such thing. Because if you're, here's what they say, if you're really saved, so you might get the idea, well, there's some saved people, but then there's this other group, they're really saved. No, there's only one saved group. And they all were saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only group of saved people we have. And it's the only way they can ever be measured as children of God. But we don't hear much about the lost because religiously out there among churchianity people, they assume that to be saved is automatically to always walk with God, do the right things, and be richly rewarded in heaven. But it's just not what we see when we study. Very good question, observation. Let's pray together. Now you understand from the Word today that being saved is not a matter of living spiritually. That's from a whole different category. We highly recommend living spiritually as people who are saved. Before salvation, that is an impossibility. The first matter, dear friend, is that you believe in Christ to be saved. It's a free gift. It's paid by Him, not by our righteous living. If you've never believed in Him, you should this very moment. If you have believed in Him, why don't you have a moment of personal prayer with the Lord? God, thanks so much. I've been saved by grace and not by any measure of my spirituality. Would you admit it to the Lord? Lord, if I were saved on my spirituality, I would fall far short of the bar. Thanks so much that it's by grace that I was bought at the cross. Lord, thank you for your goodness and that grace and that loving kindness and your mercy that's brand new today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.